To this great letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read again verses 1 through 4. We are considering together verse 3, and we want tonight to consider these words: He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So beginning in verse 1, the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. The first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, this chapter that is before us, are dominated by what we all know by now to be the revelation of God. To put it simply, God is speaking. And as the text puts it, verse 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's in the past. And in verse 2, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So it is a revelation that is of God, and it is a revelation that is from God. God is communicating. God is declaring, God is revealing Himself, God is manifesting Himself. He did it long ago to the fathers by the prophets, but He has now spoken in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. And when you consider the past, previous speaking, present speaking in verse 2, it would appear very strongly, very powerfully, that the writer to the Hebrews is making a distinction, drawing a distinction between that which happened in verse 1 and that which we find spoken of in verse 2. And this is, it would appear in verse 2, a better revelation, is it not? He spoke that way by the prophets to the fathers long ago, many times, different ways, but now, finally, in these last times, He has spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ. And literally, the text says, in Son. He has spoken in Son. A superior revelation, a better revelation is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that the revelation that was made to the prophets or by the prophets to the fathers was an incredible revelation for one reason. It was God who was speaking through them. It was not the prophets speaking on their own. They are the false prophets who speak without God. No, the true prophets of God who spoke God's word were speaking God's word and not their own words. Yet we acknowledge and we recognize that in that previous or past revelation, in comparison to the present revelation in verse 2, we all recognize that it was God speaking. It was God communicating. It was God manifesting, God revealing. That's why we call it the revelation of God. God is unfolding Himself. God is declaring Himself. And as we have said over and over again, we recognize that there are two distinct kinds of revelation in the Bible. There is what we know as general revelation. That is creation. You see it all around you, the general revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. All that God has made, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea, the beasts of the world, all things that God has made, the grass that grows, all things, a general revelation of God in His creation. But that's not the most important revelation, though that is so powerful in and of itself that men and women are accountable to God because of what God has said in general revelation. So creation and all that it entails is absolutely crucial to the final judgment and accountability and the responsibility of man. But we are concerned primarily in these texts with special revelation. which is, of course, as we refer to it or like to say, the Word of God. God speaking in His Word, through His Word. Not only this, but we acknowledge, do we not, that within special revelation there are even distinctions to be made. That there are distinctions to be found. For instance, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation. A revelation, a special revelation, God becoming flesh. It is, if you like, a revelation, within Scripture itself. I mean, Jesus Himself stands alone, does He not, as the Word of God, as the Logos, the eternal revelation of God, the eternal Word of God. And He is revealed to us and for us. In our Bibles, in the Word of God, which we call God's revelation. So we have Christ Himself, revelatory, Christ Himself, the revelation of God, the Word of God, contained Himself within what we refer to as the Word of God, our Holy Scriptures before us. And we call not only Jesus the Word, but the Bible, the Word of God, the Word from God. God speaking. God having spoken in the past. And so we might say with respect to this special revelation that it has two forms. It has an incarnational form in Jesus, and it has an inscripturated form in the Word that you have, the Bible itself. And what God said to those fathers by the prophets was His Word. God speaking His special revelation. But we also have said that from verse 1 to verse 2, you can distinguish and determine that obviously there must be progression. And so we speak of revelation, progressive revelation, that the way God spoke to the fathers by the prophets was in certain ways, but now He has spoken in this way. And when you read from the Old Testament through to your New Testaments, you see an unfolding of God's revelation. God gives more word of His Word, more of Himself, reveals more of Himself. And we discover that progressively as we read. Now, you know, it's remarkable in the Old Testament, for instance, that God revealed Himself in a number of ways. And I can think of at least three ways. For instance, He reveals Himself by theophany. By theophany. What do we mean by that? For instance, God came down on Mount Sinai and Moses knew that it was God and the people down below knew that it was God. God revealing Himself in the cloud, in the lightning, in the terrible thunder of Mount Sinai. God appearing. The burning bush experience of Moses on the backside of the desert. I will turn aside and see this strange sight. What it is, it was God burning in the bush, a bush unconsumed by the flames and the fire. It was God Himself, who is fire, revealing Himself by theophany. And then we have that incredible, beautiful picture, do we not, of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. God directly revealing Himself. We believe it to be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So this Lord comes to Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing I am about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? I believe that was Jesus, the Lord. Or Jacob at the brook Jabbok. Having sent his family over, stays on this side and wrestles all night with an incredible encounter with this man who will not, it would appear, seem to be overcome. Jacob struggling, Jacob wrestling, Jacob fighting. Let me go, the stranger says, because the day is breaking. I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? My name is Jacob. No longer shall you be Jacob, but you shall be Israel, a prince with God. That was an encounter with the living Christ, the angel of the Lord. We find those appearances of the angel of the Lord, God appearing directly in the Old Testament scriptures by theophany. God communicating Himself, secondly, by prophecy. He spoke to our fathers, verse 1 says, by the prophets, a unique phenomenon. In the Old Testament scriptures, to Israel primarily, and in addition to the nations of the world, God speaking through spokesmen. Those spokesmen were not speaking their words to the nation of Israel or Judah or to the foreign nations of the world. They were speaking God's word. They were communicating God's revelation. And every true prophet, it's remarkable in Scripture, every true prophet claimed that God had sent him with not his words, but God's words to speak. And it doesn't matter which prophet you consider, it was God's word that they delivered, and they would talk about the word of the Lord that came to them, or the hand of the Lord was upon me. And so it was with those prophets of old, an intimate communion that results in a beautiful communication, sometimes so powerful, so devastating, that lives hung in the balance. Communication from God through the prophets to the people. So God spoke by theophany, direct revelation of himself. God spoke through the prophets, but God also spoke by miracles, did he not? He did incredible signs and wonders in the Old Testament. In fact, only God performs miracles. Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Who alone does wondrous things. And the doing of a miracle is a revelation from God. Yes, we have prophets doing miracles. We have apostles doing miracles. But it's God doing the miracle through them. It's not the power of the apostle, or the power of the prophet. It's the power of God. So Moses can exclaim joyfully in song as they look upon the dead bodies of the Egyptians there at the Red Sea, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Moses just had fresh experience of the wonders of God. They're the dead Egyptians. Let alone the 10 plagues in Egypt. An incredible demonstration by God, supernaturally, miraculously, God's intervention into history, into the life of a people. And when you look at miracles in the Bible, you discover that Egypt and the Exodus form a strategic pivotal point in God revealing himself in this miraculous way. Not only that, but you discover that during Elijah's ministry and Elisha's ministry, incredible miracles done by them, confirming the word of the Lord to the kings and to the people. And then, of course, in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and the days of the apostles, incredible miracles done by them. And of course, it's God that does them. What's the point of the miracles? To confirm the revelation. Confirm the word of God. To ensure that the word is seen to be from God only. This revelation of God. And so the pivotal miracle in all of human history, the pivotal miracle is when the word, the revelation of God became flesh. The Logos became flesh. The word, John 1:14, became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory, John said. A revelation from God, incarnational in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's all of these facts that the writer has in his mind long ago, many times, many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds all things, all the universe, as the ESV says, by the word of his power. And that one, that revelation from God, after making purification for our sins, sat down. The work is done. The work is complete. I have accomplished the will of the Father at the right hand of the majesty on high. So didn't he wonder that Christ is exalted? Christ is supreme? If he is the revelation of God and the revelation from God. And so it's all of these things that verse 1 and verse 2 contain and pack in. So when we read In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. We are to understand it is God's final revelation, the person of our Lord Jesus and this word that we have from God. What a privilege to have the Bible. What a privilege to be able to read the Bible. What a privilege to be able to take it at any time, at any moment, and open it up and read the Scriptures. I don't think we really value or treasure what that incredible gift from God means. You have God's Word in your hands. It's a wonderful thing to have. So, in view of these things, the writer to the Hebrews feels the obvious need to speak further about Jesus, about the Son. If God's final revelation is in His Son, then the writer obviously understands, I need to speak about the Son. I need to say and demonstrate the supremacy and the superiority of the Son, that He is superior in the book of Hebrews to all the things that he's going to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to. Chapter 1, superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, superior to everyone. Superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to Aaron, superior to the sacrifices. A new and a living way opened for us. A better way based on a better covenant with better promises. Superior covenant, superior promises, if I can say it in that way. So he feels the need to demonstrate this Son, this Lord Jesus Christ, to speak more about Him. That's why he begins to explain who the Son is. If you look at verse 2, He has spoken to us by His Son. Number 1, whom He appointed. Here are the two facts about Jesus, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Number 1. Number 2, through whom also He created the world. And both of those things demonstrate that the Son of God is superior to all the previous persons, the fathers and the prophets. Why? God has appointed Him the heir of all things, and through Him creation has taken place. And you remember how we said that when we talked about Jesus as the heir of all things, we are referencing His honor. He is honored by the Father for the work that He has accomplished and that He has done. And when we speak about through whom also He created the world, the creation of the world is His handiwork. So we have the honor of the Son, the handiwork of the Son. And when you think about the honor of the Son, that is a reference to His dignity. And when you think about the handiwork of the Son, that is a reference to His dominion. Jesus has dignity because of who He is, the heir of all things, and He has dominion because of who He is. He made or He created the world. And so the writer to the Hebrews exalts Christ immediately, this revelation of God. But he does more than that. Those two facts alone are incredible, because the appointing Jesus the heir of all things means that He has finished and done what God gave Him to do. And the creation of the world means that He was the active agent who has accomplished all that the Father intended in creating the world and all things. But the writer is not finished. There's much more to say, doesn't he, about the Son. And so he goes on, if you'll notice the text from what we have in verse 2. Verse 2 pointing out what the Son has received from the Father as a result of what He has done and as a result of who He is. From creation to heirship, the Son of God is exalted. From creation to coronation, Jesus is exalted. But then in verse 3, the superiority of this Son, this superior revelation from God, is demonstrated even in a more particular way when the writer is simply saying that this revelation or this superior revelation is the Son Himself. In the Son. The Son Himself is superior because of who He is and because of what He has done. And you find who He is, and you find what He has done in verse 3. And you remember we said that there are initially three things that demonstrate who the Son is. Number 1, the glory of God. Notice the text, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Number 2, the nature of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And number 3, the power of God. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now, when we refer to the glory of God, and when we speak about the nature of God, and when we talk about the power of God, we mean, in the context of verse 3, the glory of the Son, and the nature of the Son, and the power of the Son. Meaning, the glory of Christ, and the nature of Christ, and the power of Christ, as He has in Himself. And so, if the writer has portrayed the Son as the heir of all things, through whom He created the world, as the Son of God, now it would appear in verse 3 that he portrays Jesus as God the Son. God the Son. Not just the Son of God, where you might think of Him in a subordinate kind of way, or a lesser way. He has earned the honor. He has accomplished the work. So the Father is greater. Yes, in one sense that is true of Jesus as He talks about it in His humanity. But verse 3 eliminates thinking that Jesus is less than God. Verse 3 simply states that He is nothing else but God. So the writer is probing Christologically, doctrinally, in a very profound and a very powerful way, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about these three facts about Jesus: the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power, as a demonstration that those three things, the glory, the nature, the power, reveal that Jesus, the Son, is God. That's who He is. The latter part of verse 3 is the fourth section that reveals what Jesus has done as the Son. This Son, who is God, because He has the glory of God, the nature of God, and the power of God, what did He do? He made purification for sins. That God, the Son, died, made purification. And now, as an accomplishment of the satisfaction that He has made, He sat down at the right hand of God. But I'm concerned tonight with this third point. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And that this third point identifies the Son, of course, as God. You see that word upholds? He upholds all things, or He upholds the universe. It's the word Pharaoh. Pharaoh means to bring, to bear, to carry. The idea is the idea of movement. It's not the idea of being static in a place, but it's the idea of maintaining, sustaining, continuing. The idea of movement. I think the NIV uses the word sustains. That's a good word to interpret. In other words, to put it in the vernacular, Jesus is keeping all things going. That's all. He's keeping your breathing going, your heart beating. Jesus. That's the first thing. Pharaoh upholds. The second point about this verse is only the ESV translation, by the way, that uses the word universe. Every other translation translates all things. And that, by the way, is the literal text, all things. Ta panta, all things. Same word used in verse 2, He is the heir of all things. So He is the heir of all things through, and verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And I think the ESV translators have felt the need to say that all things means the universe. Everything in it. Well, in one sense, that's true. But there are things outside the universe that are also maintained by the virtue that Jesus is God, and that the Father is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, when you put those two together, Pharaoh upholds all things, or the universe, when you put those two ideas or two thoughts together, excuse me, we don't mean only that all things came into existence. That idea is already in verse 2. He, through whom He created the world. So all things came into existence, the world, because of the activity of Christ. Creation, the bringing into existence. But here the idea is not that static idea of something that exists, but the dynamic idea that it continues to exist. In other words, the universe continues to run because Jesus is sustaining it. Because Jesus is keeping it going. Amen. All things in that universe, Jesus is keeping it going. It's a dynamic thing. It's the power of continuance. It's the power of maintaining. It's the power of keeping it all going. How does He do it? By the word of His power. He speaks. He speaks just a word. And it holds together and continues and moves forward by the word of Jesus. And Jesus not only supports, but He moves it to its desired end. He moves everything to its desired end. It's quite interesting in the Septuagint version or translation of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The Spirit of God hovered or moved upon the face of the waters. That word moved in Genesis 1 verse 2 is epiphero. He was moving. It wasn't just there sitting still. The Spirit is moving upon the face of the waters. And the word Pharaoh here, which we have in the present participle, he upholds present participle, means it is a continuous activity that the Son of God is engaged in. Now I remember as a child reading Greek mythology and the mythologies that exist, and you come across the picture of Titus, of Atlas. Atlas holding, you know, the celestial spheres, the world, the weight of it on his shoulders, bent over. That picture, that mythological picture, holding the titan of astronomy, the titan of navigation in the ancient mythological world. That picture shows Atlas bent over, struggling, as it were, to hold that world. Just one world, okay? To hold the world upon his shoulders. That is not Jesus. Jesus is not struggling under the weight of one world, let alone galaxies, let alone a universe. He's not struggling to hold it all together. Amen. He is God. He knows all things about all things. And so with one word, He sustains every single thing in the universe in perfect harmony, in perfect union with His word. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not struggling, but holding it all together. One of the church fathers, Theodore of Mopsuestia, said, "All things hang upon His voice." That's true. Let Russ Atmore breathe. I breathe. And has He not determined our days and marked out the span of them? From the day of our birth to the day of our death, has not Jesus determined that? Of course. And from that birth, from first cry, first breath to last breath, Jesus keeps moving me, breathing, sustaining me, maintaining me in what He has determined. This is sovereign Christ. This is the highest Christology you can ever imagine. This is not the writer waiting until I get to chapter 10 when I'll break out into the proof of my Christology. In verse 3, he's already giving the readers an incredible array of the Christ that he wants to demonstrate throughout the epistle as superior. So if you get verse 3, everything else makes sense. And as we shall see, the latter part of verse 3, making purification for sins in the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the essential feature of the work of Christ in Hebrews. The supremacy of Christ as our high priest all makes sense if you begin right here and if you grasp what is said here. No, Jesus not struggling, but everything hanging on His voice. Atlas, to me at least, seems hardly able to breathe. Let alone speak, right? It's bowed down. Now, you know what's important here is that from creation in verse 2, through whom also He created the world, this work in verse 3, from that creation, is going to consummation. How's it going from creation to consummation? It's going by the word of His power. That's how it's getting there. By the word of His power. So it's the carrying forward, the carrying onwards of all things. It's not haphazard. It's not with weakness. It's not a struggle for Christ Jesus. It's simply according to His power, the power of God. It's by His predetermined decree and purposes that Christ holds all things until the final end, when all things are handed to the Father and God is seen to be in all. God is everything. Genesis 1, you know, tells us that the universe, God created the universe by His word, which means, of course, also by the will of God. God speaks. What God speaks is what God determines, what God wills. So let there be light. There is light. Because I have determined that there will be light, and because I command that there will be light. So the word and the will of God are found in the creation, the creatorial activity of God and of Christ. You know, when you look at the sun in the sky, that sun is not going to burn out, as we are often threatened with. It's not going to burn out except at the word of Christ. It will never burn out except at the word of Jesus. So unless God will it, unless God command it, it will stay. And He has commanded, according to Genesis 1, the greater light to give light to the day. Until He determines it's not necessary anymore, it will remain. It will continue to shine and to give heat and warmth and light to us. So Christ Jesus, as God, maintains, directs, moves forward all things to fulfill His word, to fulfill His purpose, to fulfill His word, His will. Not even the fall of man in the garden, in Genesis 3, not even Adam's fall can, with its destructive consequences to creation and upon creation, which has caused creation to groan now, not even sin with all of its consequences can frustrate the will of God and the word of Christ. Amen. Cannot. Cannot. So from creation to new creation, which is what I think Scripture is going, teaching, from the beginning to the end. The world is not left to flounder. The world is not left to evolve. The world is dependent upon Jesus Christ alone for its continued existence and sustaining and maintaining. And without God sustaining providence and without God sustaining government, all things cease to exist. If Jesus withdraw His power, if Jesus withdraw His providence, if Jesus withdraw His word, all things collapse. All things are extinguished. All things don't exist. Because all things exist by Him and through Him. You know, it's interesting when you read the confessions of faith, the great reformed confessions of faith. The work of the providence of God and the government of God follows the section on creation. So the writers of the Confessions of Faith deal with creation, and then in order to understand how that which came into existence continues to be in existence, they talk about the providence of God and the government of God. So creation is made, and then what? And then what? So God said all these things, now what? Well, God continues to uphold it. It does not turn on its own wheels. It does not operate under its own power and its own strength. No, by the word of His power. The word of His power. I like how the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, on the providence of God, section 1, puts it this way. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold and direct and dispose and govern all creatures, all actions, all things, from the greatest to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of His wisdom, His power, His justice, His goodness, and His mercy. Amen. So that He gets the glory. That's why God does it. and the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 11, referring to the creation and the providence of God, simply calls the providence of God the powerful preservation of God, of Christ. Powerful preservation. Now, you know, right at this time, I want to read from the Old Testament. So turn with me to one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. You just cannot come away from reading Psalm 104 without believing or being confirmed in believing that the creation is in the hands of God. Verse 1, Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters, and he makes the clouds his chariot, and he rides on the wings of the wind. And here he quotes now what we find in Hebrews. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow beyond or between the hills. You give drink, or they give drink, to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. And from your lofty abode, God says, the text says, you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and you cause plants for man to be cultivated, that he may bring forth food from the earth, the text says, and wine to gladden the heart of man, to make oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. And the high mountains are for the wild ghosts, and the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark its seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And when you take away their breath, they die and they return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works when he looks on the earth and it trembles, when he touches the mountains and they smoke. So I will sing to the Lord. As long as I live, I will sing praise to God, my God, while I have my being. So may my meditation, the psalmist says, be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. I mean, that is a magnificent declaration, isn't it, of the creation of God and the power that is required to keep all of that going. Jesus, by the word of his power, keeps it going, operating. When you read Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, you have the beginning and the continuing of creation, of Christ's activity. just building one upon another. So by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think the King James says consist. In him all things consist, exist, are sustained, move forward. You remember how Job grappling with God, trying to understand God and why God had done what God had done to him, why he was suffering in this way. Job 38:4, God says to Job, where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? You tell me how the mountain goats eat. You tell me. Where were you when I hung the world on its pillars? Where were you? Isaiah 46:9-10, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's God. That's God. Psalm 135:6-7, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So, as God tells Job, from the binding of the Pleiades or the loosing of the cords of Orion, Job 38, to the numbering of my head and the hairs on my head, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus saying, from that, from holding Orion in its position in the heavens, to knowing how many hairs are on my head or lack of hairs are on my head. Jesus holds it all together by his word. So Jesus sustains. Jesus maintains. Jesus moves things forward. All things, all things, all things by his powerful word. This Christ. One of the church fathers, Alcuin, makes this point. He says, it is no less to govern the world than to create it. For in creating, the substances of things were produced from nothing, while in governing, the things that have been made are sustained, lest they should return to nothing. I like that. God makes them, but he doesn't just leave them to tick away. No, he maintains and sustains them, because if he withdraws his power, they return to nothing. To nothing. Not long ago, I read a report on the Eagle Nebula. The Eagle Nebula is known as M16 constellation. It's a magnificent display, an open cluster of stars and gaseous emissions in the skies. Shape supposedly resembles the eagle. The nebula is home to what is known as the magnificent three pillars of creation. Photographed, I think, by Hubble, 1995, for the first time. The pillars of creation, the three pillars of creation. They're like three fingers. Gaseous stellar emissions that arise within the nebula itself. Glorious, magnificent. Look at the pictures. Check them out. The Eagle Nebula is about 7,000 light years away from here, from Earth. In addition to the three pillars of creation, the Eagle Nebula contains a single spire, a single stellar spire that travels upwards. That spire is said to be about 9.5 light years in length. Okay, now just to understand, one light year is about 5.9 trillion miles. One light year. So this length of this single spire is 56, 57 trillion miles. Up there. Somewhere. You know, there's supposedly some 500 stars clustered in that nebula alone. 500 stars. I mean, look at the size of one single spire, let alone the three pillars of creation. The luminosity of those stars is said to be 1 million times greater than our sun. It's been suggested that a supernova about 8,000 or 9,000 years ago destroyed the three pillars of creation. We, of course, are able to see them because the light is still coming to us, and we receive that light. My own view on that, of course, with respect to creation in Genesis 1, is when God made the sun, and God made the moon, and when it says, and the stars also, that the light of the stars were instantly made as they were meant to be by God, already in place, as if they'd been shining for billions and billions of years. But from the instant of creation, they're shining, and their light reaches earth. God doing that. So, the three pillars of creation can still be observed. Even though scientists believe they have been destroyed, some collapse through the supernova. Of course, if you want to see the collapse, you'll have to be here in about 7,000 or 8,000 years' time. You might pick it up. Well, they were there, they're gone. Do you know that astronomers estimate that the observable universe contains more than 100 billion galaxies? 100 billion galaxies, observable universe. And the Milky Way, our universe, has some plus or minus 300 billion stars. Now, I come from Africa. You can lie down in Africa and see the Milky Way stretch from one side to the other of the heavens. Just unbelievable stars. You see nothing here in Sarasota. You can't imagine what that display is like. 300 billion stars. I mean, we're not even seeing that when you look at it in the darkest places of the world. I find that fascinating. That Jesus Christ, by the word of his power, upholds the three pillars of creation and the stellar starburst or star pillar, which itself is 60 trillion miles in length. Jesus, by speaking, there it is. And until he says no more, it stays. It stays. Now, you know what's unique about this is when God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, look towards the heavens, Abraham, and number the stars, parentheses, if you are able. The parentheses are mine. If you are able, that's what God says, to number them. It's an utterly impossible task. Absolutely, utterly impossible task. So what's unique then about God's question to Abraham? Look at the stars, look at the heavens, count them, and if you're able to number them, so shall your seed be. What's so significant about that? It's simply a simple declaration by God, his word, that the promises that he had made to Abraham were absolutely certain to come to pass. Why? Because God knows how many stars are in the heavens. Precisely. Scientists still trying to find out. Always plus or minus. Plus or minus a few million or a billion. Psalm 147:4, he determines the number of stars and he gives to each of them its name. Amen. He determines how many and he names them. Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Don't you love that? As if an add-on. Oh, I forgot. And the stars. You know, when you read the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14 is a diatribe by God through the prophet against the king of Babylon. Some people take the diatribe as a reference to Lucifer, to Satan himself. If that is true, if Isaiah 14 in representing Satan through the king of Babylon is true, then this is what the text says. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will make myself like the Most High. I will ascend above the stars of God. Now, whether the stars of God in the context are the angels of God, which is possible, or the literal stars of God, which is also possible, Satan's ambition, Lucifer's ambition, the king of Babylon's ambition, is to be above them and therefore on the throne, and I will ascend above the Most High. I will be above God. Oh, what an ambition, right? It's said that when Satan fell, a third of the angels, the stars of heaven, fell with him. Revelation chapter 12. And I take those to be angels. A third of heaven's angels, millions and millions of them, went with Satan, fell with him. Some are in chains, reserved in darkness until the judgment. Others roam as the demons under Satan's control. Do you know why Satan could never ever and can never ever achieve his willful ambitions and his willful designs? Because his words, "I will," are nothing compared to Jesus, when Jesus said, "I will." Amen. Nothing. There's no comparison. It's utterly impossible for anything that Satan says, "I will," to take place if Jesus says, "No." Never. Not going to happen. So when Jesus speaks, the winds and the waves obey him. When Jesus speaks, the blind see. When Jesus speaks, the deaf hear. When Jesus speaks, the dead come to life. When Jesus speaks, the stars maintain their courses in the heavens above. You see, the entire preservation of all things, of everything, is said to be at the word of Jesus. It's a powerful word. Romans 4:17, he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. The psalmist says, Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Everything speaks. So this word of Jesus is a commanding word, it's a compelling word, and because we are Christians tonight, it is a converting word. He has converted us by his word, by his power, through the Spirit. Come, and we came. Amen. He called, we came. If he didn't call, we don't come. We can only come because he called. It's irresistible. Amen. It's effectual. It accomplishes that which it intended to accomplish, our salvation. Come to me. It's not just merely invitation, but it's compelling, converting. It's a word that Jesus could say to Simon Peter, "Look, throw the net, or take me out, let's go and fish and throw the net on us. Look, Lord, I've fished all night. I know Galilee. What do you know about Galilee?" "Oh, I know every fish in the sea." "Right? No, look, nevertheless, it's your word. I'll take you out and we'll throw the net." Well, guess what? The catch is so great, hauling it in, the boat begins to sink. What does Simon Peter do? He falls at the feet of Jesus. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Somebody unique. Somebody beyond him in the boat. You see, this word upholds the universe by the word. That word, word, is the word rhema in the text. Breath. It can be a single word. Just one word spoken. So if Jesus says stay, the wind stays. The waves stay, right? Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are seen or that are visible." You know, believing God's word, believing this revelation, is by faith, nothing less. So the universe exists by Christ's word, and the universe is maintained by the word of Christ, because it's a powerful word. That word power, the word of his power, dunamis, which is often, so often mistranslated in English as dynamite, that's where dynamite comes from, dunamis, but dynamite destroys. That's not what the word means. It's not destructive. Dunamis, the power of God, is not destructive in this sense. It is a powerful word, an irresistible power, a commanding ability. It's a dynamic word. Jesus speaks, they maintain. They continue. A dynamic word because Jesus says it. And whenever Jesus says whatever he says, he intends to keep whatever he says. It's not like you and me. We say things, we break our word. not the word of Christ, unbroken. So this word, this powerful word here in Hebrews 3, this is the rhema of the Logos. This is the word of the word. This is the word that comes from the one who is word itself. A preserving word, a powerful word. By the way, a portentous word. You ever read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7? You remember the scoffers? Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they have always been from the creation of the world. That's what they say. So you Christians, where is the promise of his coming? Do you know how Peter responds? They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, Genesis 1, and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, the flood. But by the same word that created, the same word that brought the flood, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. You want to know what the Bible says about global warming? Right there. The heavens and the earth reserved for fire. That's it. That's it. Until then, maintains, kept. It exists. So Jesus speaks. God has spoken. The point of this passage, by the way, is are we listening to Christ? Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death to life. You see, it's safe. It's absolutely safe. No matter how old you are, no matter how long you live, it's absolutely safe to entrust your entire life to Christ. Amen. Absolutely safe. I mean, look what he holds together, right? He sustains you by his word. By the same word, he will keep you. By the same word, he will bring you to his heavenly home. So here then, brothers and sisters, is the power of God revealed to us in the person of the Son who speaks. And all things exist, even your life tonight. What a Christ Jesus we have. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father.